Well, you may be wondering why Pastor Paul is in the pew and I'm in the pulpit this morning, and the reason is because Paul and Randy were to fly home, I believe it was Wednesday, and they, because of passport issues in China, they had to stay longer than expected, and they were stranded for a while, so they've come back late, and to travel halfway across the world is very, very taxing on the body, so I was asked to fill in for him this morning. So saying that, then, we'll get started. Well, please turn your Bibles to John chapter 9. We'll read the first seven verses. John 9, verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, I will say that this passage of Scripture, I want to focus on verse 2 this morning. It's something that I've been thinking about for the last couple of years. It's a strange verse, I would guess, to speak about from the pulpit, but I think it is something that is necessary. And like I said, I've given it a lot of thought, time and thought, over the last several years, so I thought I would just give you my musings on it this morning. Okay, we'll read verses 1 through 7 for our context. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. The context of this passage is Jesus visiting Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's found in John chapter 7. After the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the great confrontation with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. After that, we have Jesus healing the blind man somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And so these 3.5 chapters from John chapter 7 and verse 2 all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21 cover a period of 2, possibly 3 weeks in the life of our Lord. But they are filled with many things, but I only want to focus on one small issue this morning, and that is the mindset of the disciples after being with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years of their lives. And it's important for us to realize that when we look into the lives of the apostles in the early days of their ministerial training, it becomes very easy for us to become judgmental of their behavior. Consider that these men were Jews. They were raised in synagogue their whole lives. Jesus saved them and brought them unto himself and made them his disciples and eventually his apostles. So they were with him for 3 years up to this point in their lives, and yet Jewish thought, Jewish mentality, Jewish culture permeated their thinking. And Jesus was little by little weaning them away from traditional religion into the true religion of Christianity. And so it's very easy for us to be judgmental about these men when we look at them in these small vignettes. But we want to guard against this by remembering that they were in their infancy in their Christian walk. So we always want to be careful not to judge these men too harshly when we focus on these certain things. Young Christians make mistakes that older Christians would not. And that is the case that we'll be finding out this morning. When we look at the apostles in the Gospels, we should do our best to see them in the context of their whole ministerial lives. That is, seeing them grow throughout the book of Acts and seeing what they wrote in their letters to other churches and to other people. We see growth and grace and maturity. And so it's very important that we always remember that when we study the apostles. It's much like looking at a photo of your parents before you were born. You're looking at two people that were very young and in love. And those people that you see, you don't even know who they are. A young person looking at their parents before you were born, those people don't exist to you. The people that raised you are completely different, for the most part, from the people that were in that photo that you were looking at. And that's kind of what it is, the way it is when you look at the gospel records of the apostles. You're looking at people that were like that years and years ago, but when they died, they were nothing like that at all. That is, people change as time passes. People grow in grace. People mature. People think differently. Consider all the wonderful acts of kindness, of love, of compassion, and of mercy that the apostles witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ do over the last 3 years of their lives. They were constantly witnessing acts of mercy and love and compassion. They witnessed Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law from a grave sickness. They watched a man break a hole in the roof of Peter's home and drop him down and have Jesus show compassion on that paralytic. They saw him show compassion on the man at the pool of Bethesda. They saw him show compassion while he was preaching in a synagogue, and he stopped because he saw a man with a withered hand, and he healed that man of his withered hand. They saw him show compassion on the man that was a leper, the healing of the centurion's servant. He raised from the dead the widow's son at Nain out of compassion and love. He healed the demon-possessed man of Gadara, who everybody had written off as a lost cause. The raising of Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood. He had compassion on the multitudes when he saw that great multitude of 5,000 people besides men and women. And what does it mean that he had compassion on the multitude? It means his heart was broken over these people. And he fed the 5,000, of course. The healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. The feeding of the 4,000. The blind man of Bethesda. The healing of the demon-possessed boy. The stories go on and on and on of love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that while they were learning all the aspects of the doctrines of Calvary, they were at the same time being schooled in the practical doctrines of love and compassion. And you might say to yourself, well, of course, that sounds simple enough, but it's not. It's a very difficult thing to show love and compassion, to get intimately involved in the lives of others. It's easy to be theologically correct. It's easy to read books and say, I know this, and I've learned that, and I'm an expert in this. And yet, Jesus was showing them that love and compassion must accompany true theological expertise. You think about this. Without love, without compassion, our doctrines will be of little use to us and will be of little use to those in whom we desire to affect in this world. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read the first four verses, if you don't mind. This put things in context. Paul, who was trained in all the doctrines of Calvary, was the expert, the theologian of his day, was full of love and compassion. Paul said this. Basically, he was saying, suppose it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. I went to the wrong chapter, sorry. Here we are. He said, though, meaning, let's suppose this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, and let's replace the word charity with love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's all noise. I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, and my words are nothing but noise if I don't do it with love. And though I have the gift of prophecy, that is preaching, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, the martyrs, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity or love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, and it is not puffed up. All right, then, we'll go back to John chapter 9. In verse 1, we read, "And passing by, he," that is Jesus, "saw a blind man," or a man blind, "from his birth." The first thing we must notice when we look at this verse is that it was the nature and office of Jesus to do good. That was who he was as the incarnate Son of God. We read in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The second thing that we must look at is that Jesus took an interest in this man, and he initiated this relationship. He initiated this contact. Without Jesus attempting and initiating this relationship, this man never would have met the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand that nobody will ever love God unless God loves him first. And that's why Jesus approached this man. The Bible tells us in 1 John that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Very, very important. John Gill said this. He said, "So Christ first looks upon his chosen ones with an eye of love and mercy as he passes by them, and both enlightens and quickens them." That's what he was about to do to this man. It was a motivation out of love and compassion for a sin-sick soul, a lost sinner. And God sent his Son to save this man. Let's look at the man then. The man's affliction is the only case of congenital blindness in the Bible. That means he was born this way. No one in the Bible had ever had this happen to them that was healed by Jesus. He was born blind. There were other blindnesses, but they were blind because of demon possession or sicknesses. We know that Jesus Christ knew the man was born blind simply because he is God. He determined that the man was going to be born blind in order that the works of God would be made manifest in or through him. The Jerusalemites knew that the man was born blind because he had been a fixture in that place all those many years. And the disciples had known or finally found out that this man was born blind either because the man had told them or because Jesus had told them at the time. So here we find then that after all of this, we find this strange statement from the disciples. It's a callous, in my opinion, an ignorant question from these 12 men. Verse 2, "And his disciples asked, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, in order that he was made, that he was born blind?" This, in my opinion, is theology void of love and compassion. They said this out loud in front of the man. They had just met the man. And here we have this cold theological theorizing in front of a man in need. The many times the Gospels have recorded the compassion of Jesus on individuals, or his compassion on the crowds, or Jesus teaching on compassion, or people begging Jesus to have compassion on him, is astounding. There's too many to mention, but they're everywhere in the Gospels. They're in Matthew 9:36, Matthew 14:14, 15:32, 18:27, 20:34, Mark 1:41, Mark 5:19, 6:34, 8:21, 9:22, Luke 7:13, Luke 10:33, Luke 15:20, and of course, John chapter 9. It goes on and on and on. Compassion, love, caring. So therefore, the question from the disciples, the 12 men that were closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, is shocking given the fact that they had been with Jesus for 3 years up to this point. We may even go so far as to say that this question was an egregious act of coldness toward their fellow man. That is, they felt no compassion for him. They were cold, they were uncaring, and they were insensitive to the man's afflictions. To say that out loud in front of this man was very, very disturbing, in my opinion. Their little theological conundrum seemed to be more important to these men than the man himself. And you never want to find yourself in a position to think that your theological expertise is more important than another human being's life. And that's the mistake that these men made. We have to ask then, why did they ask this question? What brought these men to get to this place after 3 years with the Son of God? In short, the disciples believed, as all Jews at that time believed, that affliction was the manifest proof of sin somewhere in the life of the man, either past, present, or future. It could have been the what happened to the man in the womb. It could have been his parents. Somehow there was great sin in the man's life. Therefore, God afflicted him with congenital blindness. The Talmudic Jews of that generation drummed this into the minds of the people every synagogue. Every time the people went to synagogue on the last day of the week, this was drummed into them. Sin in the life caused calamity in the life. Therefore, the people that had great calamities had great sins. Horrible, and yet that's what they taught. First, we must note that they rightfully made the connection between sin and suffering. There's no doubt that the primary axiom found among sinful mankind is that suffering and death is the result of sin. There's no doubt about that. We find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, Psalm chapter 38, and Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let me quote Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The reason men die is because of sin. There's no doubt about that. Second, they incorrectly made the assumption that every affliction is due to a specific sin. They had no idea of knowing that. The Talmud taught, there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. Well, generally, that's a true statement, but they took it to mean something entirely different. Who is exempt from that? Who is exempt from the reality that all of our calamities in life are due to original sin and to the sin in the life? Of course, we all would agree to that. But the book of Job reveals something entirely different about sin and suffering. The book of Job teaches us that it is not for men to speculate on the hidden things of God. Job was a righteous and godly man, a rich man, a powerful man, a great man. And we're able to look into the book of Job and look into eternity with a conversation between God and Satan concerning one of God's servants. And then we see the calamity that befell Job. And nowhere does it say that God was punishing Job for sin. And yet, what do we find throughout the book of Job? we find that several of Job's friends had many theories connecting Job's calamities with past secret sin. All of them were errant theories, of course. It seems that the Talmud was in the forefront of the thinking of the Jewish people. Talmudic Judaism, traditional religion that was far removed from the Word of God, and the book of Job didn't even enter into their thinking. And that was the problem. The Bible had been a book that was relegated as secondary to their traditional religion. And so they were not thinking correctly. Jesus was weaning the disciples away from their traditional religion in which they were growing up in. Third, they made the assertion that the afflictions were either the result of the man's sin or the sins of his parents. They believed that it was possible for him to commit sin in the womb, and that God punished him for that sin in the womb, or that his mother had sinned during her pregnancy, and then he was to be punished for that sin in his great affliction. The aorist tense for sin, hamartin, reveals that they were referring to a specific sin in the past of this young man. The henna clause in this statement, that is the purpose clause, in the question reveals they were certain that their assumptions were correct. They were very, very bold in believing that what they were saying in their question was proper theology. Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, in order that he was born blind? They were positive that he was sick because of past sin in the life. They wanted Jesus to tell them which was the case in the life of this man. They were completely wrong. Their theology was errant. Fourth, and this is where I've been doing a lot of thinking. I want to deal with the psychological level of this for a minute. The question was designed, I believe, to keep themselves from getting personally and emotionally involved in the man's calamity and despair. I'll say it again. On a psychological level, the question was designed to keep themselves from getting personally and emotionally involved in the man's calamity and despair. We all do that. It's human nature to do that. That's what people do automatically. And that's why Christians are taught not to do that, because it's difficult not to do that. We protect ourselves from those who suffer. Jesus was training them that they must become involved in the lives of those to whom they were going to minister. Think of it in this way. A doctor, a surgeon, for example, cannot allow himself to get emotionally involved with his patient because he will lose his professional objectivity. He might like the person very much. He might do all that he can to be friendly to the person, but there's always that wall that is put up between a doctor and a patient, because the doctor has to make sure that he's not emotionally involved with the person, or he'll make grave mistakes that will be detrimental to the patient. A homicide detective cannot allow himself to get emotionally taken up in the grief of the family who just had somebody murdered in their family, because they will not be able to follow the evidence objectively. They will make mistakes also. These are necessities in their fields of labor. Only in Christianity do we find that is the opposite. Only in Christianity is it required that we get emotionally attached and involved with those in whom we have to do. Only in Christianity is it necessary and required to get emotionally involved in the lives of others, to bear the burdens of others, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The good news of God's grace must be accompanied with genuine love and genuine compassion, a heartfelt desire to be intimate with that person, or it won't work. So here's the nature of their question then. The disciples were very confident in their question. The problem was that it was derived from their lifelong indoctrination into Talmudic traditionalism or Talmudic Judaism by the self-righteous Pharisees. It was a way of life for everybody in Israel. In fact, it seems they were so proud to show their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, how excellent their theological acumen had become. They were proud of themselves. Master, who did sin in order that this man was born blind? They were so proud to say that. And they couldn't wait for Jesus to show his approval of their statement. We find that their theology was bad. Therefore, it produced very bad behavior. They stood before a man who was in great need, and the disciples looked at him in cold, theological theorizing. They looked at him in the abstract, if you will. They coldly asked, in hearing range of the man, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Those were the first words that came out of the men who were closest to the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the man. The first words that the man heard was that question. How discouraging that must have been for that man. We must protect ourselves from cold theorizing. It's so very important because we find it with these men here. It is very easy to concentrate all of our energy on being precise in our theology, and that is very, very important. Make no mistake about that. But if our theology does not produce good works, that is, visiting the fatherless and the widows, lending a helping hand, visiting with the sick, caring for the downtrodden, on and on and on and on, our theology will not be of any use in the real world. That's the reality. It's always been the reality. And it's a very, very, not troubling, but it's very, very important for the Calvinistic world in which we live in to understand this, because there's two extremes in any generation. You have Arminian theology that scoffs at doctrine. It doesn't care about doctrine. All they talk about is love, but their love is void of any true biblical foundation. And then many Calvinists put all of the focus on doctrine, 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 and yet there's no practical outlet in life. These men had a lack of understanding concerning the sovereignty of God in time and in history. Did they not ever study the book of Job? Did they not read the life of Job? Did they not remember the folly of Job's friends in attempting to blame him for his calamities? Did they not remember Job's grieving wife breaking into his room that night and saying, "Why don't you just curse God and commit suicide? Get it over with, Job." Didn't they remember any of that? I don't even know if they ever heard of it. It's very possible that their synagogue teaching never even brought them to the book of Job. Nobody had Bibles in those days. You couldn't just pick up the book of Job and read it whenever you wanted to. It wasn't even in their thinking. And if it was, they would have thought differently. So what is the real issue? It seems to me that the real issue is embedded into this question, was ingrained into the Jewish mind in order to create a class of sinners contrasted with a class of righteous. That's how the Pharisees kept their control, and everybody was fine with that. It was widely believed, evidently even among Jesus' close disciples, that the blind, the deaf, the maimed, and the crippled, and the lunatic were an inferior class of Jewish people in relation to those who were in good health. That's how they distinguished between the righteous and the unrighteous. If you had a sickness and you were constantly in trouble, you had great sin in your life and you were a sinner. Publicans and sinners. You find that throughout the Gospels. That's what that meant. And if you were in good health, and you went to synagogue every day, and you did a good job, you didn't cause any trouble, what were you? You were among the righteous. You went along and you got along, you didn't cause any trouble. The result of this thinking is that the greater the suffering, the greater the sinner. This man was a great sinner in their eyes. Congenital blindness, given over to having to beg every day of his life. What a horrible existence, and therefore, in their mind, he deserved it. That enabled the healthy individual not to have a bad conscience about ignoring the sufferings that were about him. The inferior class was always around him, and yet you could say, I've got a life, they've got a life, and you just ignore them. But the reality was, it was ingrained into the Jewish mind that suffering equaled punishment, therefore they deserved it. Jesus was weaning his disciples, his own disciples, away from that errant theology, that errant heresy, I should say. Hence, instead of the disciples showing compassion, love, interest, they were comfortable looking at the man in cold theological theorizing. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, in order that he was born blind? Right in front of the poor guy. That's where these disciples were, 3 years into their ministerial training. And again, I don't want to be rough on them. This is a picture of one moment in the life of these great and wonderful men, no doubt about it. So I want to make a few observations and we'll close quickly. There is one exception to the rule of judging if affliction is a result of past sin. The exception is that all men, women, children, of course, must speculate if calamities in the life are a result of past sin or a judgment of God, as long as the question is being proposed concerning oneself. We should be doing that. Is my life, the way I'm living, the sickness that I'm under, the things that are happening to me, am I being chastised by God? Am I being spanked by God? Is God reprobating me? Calvin said, "But in considering punishments, every man ought to begin with himself." Matthew Henry said, "For to judge ourselves is our great duty, but to judge our brother is our sin." Second observation, Christians must get their hands dirty. They must get personally, emotionally involved in the lives of those who are in need. Taking a personal interest in a person who is in need is the best way to show our faith. If we have the gift of prophecy and we don't have charity, it's just a bunch of noise, according to Paul to the Corinthians. It is the best way to live out our faith in front of men. Not only to tell them about the gospel, but to live out the gospel through love and compassion toward that same man. And that means that discipling, if you will, or witnessing to somebody is very rarely a door-to-door type of thing. It's developing relationships that last weeks, months, years, decades sometimes. It's the only way for us to get involved in the world, of evangelizing the world. It should be the natural state of a Christian to become heartbroken over sin, misery, and calamity. It should be the natural state of a Christian to be heartbroken over sin, misery, and calamity. That's how Jesus Christ lived. He was heartbroken over sin, misery, and calamity. Just turn the pages of the Gospels. That's all you see. Heartbroken. He had compassion on the multitudes. Why? Because they were as a sheep not having a shepherd. His heart was broken over it. This was the emotional state of our Lord, and it resulted in the blind man receiving his sight. That's why the man received his sight. Compassion and love. And lastly, the state of the man, which we haven't gotten into. The whole chapter 9 is about Jesus dealing with this blind man and ultimately him becoming, having saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just want to mention this. The state of the man is a picture of all men who are born and all men who come to Jesus in saving faith. Spiritual blindness is the state of all men born into this world, and only a beggar like this man, and that's what he was, a blind beggar, will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. A proud man, full of self-worth, will never come to Jesus. But a blind beggar, a man that is humiliated and humbled because of what he is and who he is, will flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this man did. The man was passive in everything about this except one thing, his obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spit on the ground, made the mud, anointed the man's eyes. Why did he do that? Because the man was blind. He was speaking to him with sign language by anointing the eyes. He never told him, I'm going to heal you, but he implied that he was going to heal him through the act of the anointing of the eyes. And that required faith up on the part of the man. And then he commanded him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash himself. And he never promised him that after he was washed, he would be healed. But he believed that he would be. And so he either walked there by himself because he knew the roads well, or a friend took him there. And when he washed his eyes, he was able to see. He was born blind. There was nothing he could do about it. We're born sinners, and there's nothing you can do about it. Except one thing. Look at this. Look at this wonderful story. The great physician sought this man out because of love and compassion. He anointed his eyes. He commanded him to wash in the pool. And all this man could do was one thing, humble himself, and by faith believe in what Jesus was doing. And do what he was told. And by faith, it worked. It happened. He was saved. He was healed of his congenital blindness. What was the command? To trust and obey. And that's exactly what the man did. This is what God requires of all men on this earth. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, what? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's all by faith. It's the only thing that God requires of any man. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. It's the only work that God requires of all men. Jesus was the initiator, and he was the completer of all of this man's great graces. The only thing that was required of him was to believe and obey the commands, and that's exactly what it did. May all of us understand the beauty of the gospel and the simplicity of the gospel and the mystery of the gospel at the same time. And may Christians understand, hopefully we can understand what I was trying to convey today with a question from these disciples. Okay, well, there we'll close. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness in allowing us to meet in public on the first day of the week. We pray you would bless us as we meet together as a congregation of believers. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourselves as we meet together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.